Happy Easter, Moon Valley. Hey, we have a little Easter tradition here at Moon Valley, and it goes like this. When I say he is risen, you respond loudly, yea, thunderously, he is risen indeed. Okay, are you ready for this? He is risen!
He is risen indeed!
He is risen!
Ah,
it is Easter. Easter does indeed celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive, which is ironic because many people today are feeling dead. Recent research findings from Gallup show that the incidence of depression in America is at an all-time high. Now, clinical depression had been rising slowly in the U.S. prior to COVID, but now, ever since COVID, depression is soaring in America. In the past 15 years, the number of American high school students who say they feel persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness has nearly doubled, such that roughly half of all students feel this way. Now, one in five teenagers has seriously considered attempting suicide. One in five. And one in 10 have made the attempt. There's emerging research that this rising despair is sort of bleeding into our public discourse, fueling things like misinformation and conspiracy theories and cultural conflicts. And some social researchers are calling it a crisis of hopelessness. And they're linking it to a deterioration of mental health. In fact, in an article published just this month, two researchers explain, and I quote, "Mental health and related psychological problems, such as loneliness, may prove to be one of the most significant barriers to human flourishing and progress in our time." They go on to say, "Despite living in an age of material abundance, if people don't adopt a hopeful mindset, they won't fully utilize their ability to better their lives and address the major challenges we face today." Unquote. I think this raises an important question, a question that I'd like to address this morning. How do you adopt a hopeful mindset, particularly when your life feels like a dumpster fire? How do you conjure hopefulness from hopelessness? Well, we are continuing our sermon series titled Living Like He's Coming. It's based on a study through the New Testament letter of 1 Thessalonians. And the text we're studying today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And from this text, we're going to learn a little bit about where to find hope when life seems hopeless. Our current American crisis of hopelessness is not entirely unprecedented. One word describes what many Christians were feeling in the ancient city of Thessalonica in the first century. It is the Greek word lupeo. It means to grieve, to be sad, to be sorrowful, to be under severe mental and emotional distress. And a brief survey of the historical circumstances helps us understand the feeling. You see, the Christians in the Thessalonian church had experienced just one loss after another. They lost their spiritual father, who had led them to faith in Christ. Namely, the Apostle Paul had been threatened and run out of town. They lost their social standing. Believing Jews were ostracized by unbelieving Jews as traitors and blasphemers. Believing Gentiles were ostracized by unbelieving Gentiles who found their claim that the one true God exists to be offensive and dangerous to their polytheism. They lost their economic security. Christian businesses were boycotted. Christian employees were fired. And they were losing their friends and loved ones who were dying. Our text does not reveal the causes of death. Some have speculated that the Christians were being martyred, which is a reasonable idea given Paul's life had been threatened and he had been run out of town. And when you're already in despair, the death of a loved one can certainly multiply it, especially when the death seems senselessly premature or cruel. And keep in mind, the believers in Thessalonica were new converts. Their new life in Christ was measured by months, not years. Their faith was vibrant, but time had not allowed the roots of their faith to grow deep. And so the storms of loss threatened to uproot them. And so put yourself in the sandals of these new believers who are burying their dead in Thessalonica. Now, grave markers or tombstones were common in ancient Greece, and first century Greco-Roman culture generally did not have a hopeful view of death. In fact, one ancient grave marker has been discovered by archaeologists that bears the following inscription: I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. It's encouraging, isn't it? Another says, into nothing, from nothing, how quickly we go. Yet another ancient inscription says this: when death comes, earth and fire consume everything. Well, given their cultural situation and their grief, it would be pretty understandable for the new believers in Thessalonica to have questions. Questions swirling. Is there any hope for my deceased loved ones? Is there any hope for me? Paul said Jesus would return and that it could happen at any time, but he hasn't. Jesus has not yet returned. What if I have believed in Jesus for nothing? Is all this loss, is all this grief for nothing? Am I going into nothing from nothing? And if Jesus does return, will my deceased loved ones miss out on something? In our text, Paul writes to address questions like these. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, the term sleep is a nice way of saying dead. It just sort of cushions the blow. The term uninformed conveys a lack of information or understanding, and so Paul wants his brothers, that is his fellow believers, to have some important information about those who are dead. And apprehending this information holds a key to being hopeful. Paul wants them to be informed for this stated purpose. He says, that you may not grieve as others who do who have no hope. Now, to grieve comes from the original Greek word I mentioned earlier, lupeo. It means to be sad, to be sorrowful, to be under severe mental or emotional distress. And Paul is not suggesting that his brothers should not grieve at all, rather that they should grieve differently. Namely, that they should not grieve as others do who have no hope. And the others are those who have not yet believed in Jesus for eternal life. Paul describes them as outsiders in the immediately preceding context, not because they are somehow less than believers, but because their unbelief keeps them outside the forever family of God, also known as the church. And so we have two groups of grievers, those inside who have hope, and those outside who don't. Those who have hope are to grieve differently than those who don't. And this raises the question, what is this difference-making hope? What is this hope that believers need to apprehend? Well, Paul begins to explain it in verse 14, saying, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now here, Paul mentions something central to the Christian faith, namely, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are absolutely foundational to the gospel we preach. Jesus Christ died and rose again in payment for our sins, and on the basis of that payment, Christ alone promises eternal life to all who will simply believe in him for it. So we are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are no other strings attached to earn it, or to keep it, or to prove it. Unfortunately, this refreshing simplicity of the good news is often obscured by all manner of add-ons and additions Christendom is prone to devise. But Paul says, this is what we believe. And that belief is connected to the second part of Paul's statement in verse 14. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, not everyone agrees on what Paul means by this. Two main interpretations are possible. First, Paul may be saying that when the Lord returns, he's going to bring with him the souls of all believers who have died. And this interpretation would fit theologically with other scriptures that suggest that the souls of believers who have died do indeed go directly to be with the Lord. And it would make sense then that when the Lord returns, he would bring with him those believing souls. Nevertheless, I'm inclined to believe that while this first interpretive option is theologically sound, is probably not what Paul means here. There's a second interpretive option that makes better sense to me in context. I suspect that Paul is simply saying that one day God will resurrect and take with him those Christians who have died. The original Greek word translated bring can also be translated lead away. And so I think Paul is saying that one day God will resurrect and lead away the dead in Christ. This interpretation makes more sense of the connecting phrase, even so. The Greek term translated even so is an adverb that means in this manner or in this way. And so Paul begins with the premise that we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and then he builds on it saying, in this same way or in this same manner, Christians who have died will rise again. The God who raised Jesus will raise our departed loved ones as well. And this interpretation also makes more sense of the phrase through Jesus. The preposition through denotes agency. It is through the death and resurrection of Jesus, our agent, our advocate, that deceased believers will rise again. It is Christ's resurrection that guarantees their resurrection. And finally, this interpretation, I think, more directly provides the assurance that those Thessalonians were looking for. Their deceased loved ones are not hopeless. They will rise again, just as Jesus did. Well, how's this going to work? Well, before Paul unpacks the sequence of events, he makes a preliminary comment in verse 15, saying, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, I want you to note that Paul is careful to emphasize that what he is saying is not just his opinion. It is a word from the Lord himself. And so we can trust it. We have God's word on it. And when Paul says, we all who are alive will not precede those who are dead, he's providing reassurance that when Christ returns, the living will not somehow get the jump on the dead. The dead in Christ will in no way be disadvantaged at Christ's coming. They will not miss out on anything. And we don't know for sure why the Thessalonians needed this particular reassurance. Perhaps those still alive were concerned about their loved ones, that they may somehow be going to miss out on this celebrative grandeur of Christ's return because they have already passed away. Now, Paul lays out what's going to happen in six sequential events, and we'll collect these events in a table up on the screen. And first, there will be the return of Christ. In verse 16, Paul describes it this way, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." When Jesus returns, he will descend from heaven accompanied by sounds befitting his greatness. Now, the advent of Jesus on that very first Christmas may have been a silent night, but this coming of Jesus for his bride, the church, will not be silent. Everyone will know. There will be loud vocals, including a shouted command, perhaps from the Lord himself, and the thundering voice of an angelic leader, an archangel, and a trumpet will sound. In that day, a trumpet was not used primarily as a musical instrument, but as a summons to hearers. The trumpet will call the dead to rise. And second, following the return, there will be the resurrection of the dead. In the last part of verse 16, Paul says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, when Christ returns, only those who have believed in Jesus will be raised. That's what Paul means by the phrase, "in Christ." So far from being disadvantaged, the dead in Christ will actually rise first. And you may be wondering, Bob, I thought you said before that the souls of believers who die go directly to be in the presence of the Lord. So how is it that they are now resurrected? Well, the dead in Christ have indeed gone to be with the Lord, but they have done so spiritually, but not physically. And so when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will be resurrected in that they will then take on their resurrected physical bodies. And your first thought might be, oh, gross. Those old bodies? And your next thought might be, oh, no, we had Aunt Melba cremated. God's got nothing to work with. Melba's toast. Relax. Actually, we're getting new bodies. Which brings us to the third event connected to the resurrection. It is the redemption of our bodies. Now, Paul does not spell it out in our text, but it's certainly implied, and it's taught elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, Paul says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." We will instantaneously receive imperishable bodies, one that will always work perfectly, ones that will never, ever hurt or malfunction, ones that won't wear out. And believe me, the older I get, the more I like this idea. And by the way, I believe our resurrected bodies will be such that we will be able to recognize one another. As the first to rise, Jesus was clearly recognizable to his followers. You may recall in the gospel accounts, he had flesh, he had bones. He actually ate after his resurrection. And I think we'll be like that too. Fourth, there will be the rapture. The rapture, Paul explains this in verse 17. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So the bodies of those alive will be transformed into the same kind of perfect bodies the dead in Christ got. Just instants, moments before, they will have heavenly bodies too. Now the transformed, these believers who are alive at Christ's coming will be caught up into the presence of the Lord without experiencing death. And strictly speaking, this term rapture refers only to these living believers who are caught up. Nevertheless, the term rapture is used popularly and theologically to refer to all the believers who are caught up with Christ, both the transformed living and the resurrected dead. Now, the original Greek term translated caught up is harpazo. means to snatch or to take away. And not long now, long before there was an English translation, this Greek translation was translated into Latin. And the Latin translation of the Greek term harpazo is rapturo. And that's where we get the English term rapture. And so rapture is actually, therefore, a biblical term. So if somebody argues, hey, the term rapture is really not in the Bible, you can say, hey, bucko, harpazo was translated rapturo. Comprendo? And I realize comprendo should actually be translated comprende, but it doesn't rhyme. So, fifth, there will be the reunion. The reunion. In verse 17, Paul says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. First, there will be a reunion with loved ones, indicated by the phrase, caught up together with them. We will be together again with those who have passed. We all will also get to meet new people, like the Apostle Paul. Oh my goodness, that's going to be so good. I'll get to ask him for his penchant for run-on sentences. I've always wondered about that. If by nature you happen to be a rather glasses half empty person, as I am, you may be wondering right about now, what about the Christians who were colossal jerks on earth? Am I going to have to live with them? A really dark part of me would like to think that these jerks will have a special dorm all to themselves, one with bars and razor wire. But the truth is, we will all be leaving our sin behind. We'll all be sinless. There will be no jerkiness where we're going. So even our reunion with former Christian jerks will be good. Greater still will be our reunion with the Lord. Paul says, together we will meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And the reunion is not temporary. We will always be together. And I looked it up. Always means always, at all times, forever. And I think this helps us put into perspective how fleeting our grief is in this world, in these earthly bodies. As Mother Teresa once famously said, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life of the most atrocious tortures on earth, will be seen as no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. Sixth, and finally, there will be the reveal. The reveal. This describes our endless discovery of one glorious thing after another. And if you think about it, how could it be otherwise in the presence of the Creator of all things? Now think about those last words in verse 17. What will it be like to be with the Lord? As I thought about this, I thought about my grandson, Jack. He's 15 years old, and he loves astronomy. Think of the questions he can get answered. Jesus, the diameter of the universe we have been able to observe is 93 billion light years. But what is the size of the whole universe you have created? And how did the conditions first arise for anything to exist? Jesus. Paul entices us in Romans 8:18, saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And just one part of the glorious reveal will be when Jesus shows us our heavenly homes, the ones he has preparing, he has been preparing for each one of us since he ascended from earth. You may recall back when Jesus was on earth with his disciples, they were grieving because he had just told them that he was going away to a place that they could not yet go. And in John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus gives them this assurance. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The day when Christ will come again is the day Paul is describing in our text. It is the day when Jesus will take us to himself. And among the many glorious things that will be revealed to us is the place he is preparing for each one of us. And you've seen the home improvement shows, haven't you? Where they fix up these houses according to the tastes of the owners. And when everything is ready, there's the final exciting reveal. Well, Jesus is preparing your place and mine right now according to his perfect knowledge of what will delight us. And it will be glorious. And he's already paid for it. Paul concludes our text in verse 18 saying, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Encourage one another with these words. I began this sermon by talking about the modern crisis of hopelessness in America. But hopelessness is not a new thing. In this fallen world, people have struggled with it throughout history. But in our text, Paul exhorts us as Christians to encourage one another with these words of hope. Yes, in our suffering, we grieve. Yes, we are at times subject to severe mental or emotional distress. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not without hope. And Paul's big idea from our text is this: as he is risen, so we will rise. As he is risen, so we will rise. And as we have studied, our rising unfolds in these six sequential events with which Paul encourages us. This is our hope. And the biblical concept of hope, by the way, is not wishful thinking. It is confident expectation. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, this is our hope, the return of Christ for his people, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, the redemption of our bodies, the rapture of the living in Christ, the reunion of all who are in Christ to be with Jesus forever, and the reveal of our heavenly home. And so let us encourage one another with these words. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Let's pray. Lord God, Thank you for dying for us and rising again, that we may have this hope of rising also to be with you. Lord, for those who came today without hope in Christ, I pray that you would draw them to faith in Jesus, that they may leave with hope. And for those who are already in Christ through faith, may these words of hope provide the encouragement we need to flourish. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.